whatever transformation that we expect the church to be willing to go through, we have to be willing to submit our own life as a leader to that same process.
You are listening to Our Urban Voices with Dr. Alphonse Javet, a podcast that presents Christian narratives through diverse voices that impact urban ministry. Here is your host.
Hello and welcome back to Our Urban Voices. I'm your host, Dr. Alphonse Javet. Today, I have the pleasure of welcoming back Joshua Hayden. Joshua Hayden, as I said last time, is the co-founder and co-president of EVA Collaborate, which helps leaders fly high and live low as they lead through change processes in their community. He is also the senior pastor at First Baptist Church in Ashland, Virginia. Joshua has recently authored Remissioning Church, a field guide to bringing a congregation back to life, where he talks about transforming a church from the inside out to bring a new missional presence that brings life and flourishing to the neighborhood. This is part two of the interview with Joshua Hayden. If you have not listened to the previous episode or the part one, please do so to understand the context of today's conversation. Thank you again for joining us. I'm so happy that you are back, and let's continue our conversation where we left. How are you doing today?
Oh, I'm doing really great. It's such a joy to be with you again. Thanks so much for having me.
So we were talking about your book and we explored the title. I was very interested in the title, and we got into a discussion about what pastors needs to do, what leadership needs to do, where they need to assess the health of their church and the steps they need to take. And one of the comments we really explore was the idea of not exporting our mission, the God's given mission, to others. It's the job of the church, but the context is we got to bring the community into that conversation and discipleship too. Now, my question, the first question, and I hope that people will listen to the previous episode, because I always start with introduction and I always like to hear about family, but I'm sure they will go back and hear a little bit about your family, who you are and your family structure. But let's start with the question. Here's my question I've been thinking about. Why are the tried and true strategies for church growth not working so well anymore?
You know, I think most churches have come to a point where their updated logos, their freshly named programs, their fun events, activities for everyone, haven't actually produced the kind of healthy disciples that are bearing the fruit of the Spirit. So when new people come to a church and connect with a faith community, it's really not that much different relationally from attending a PTA meeting at school or listening to a town hall in city government or watching a Facebook page for a neighborhood. People are saying that a church isn't a viable option to learn how to imitate Jesus, because we don't look that much different. Our tone, our attitudes, the way that we fight with each other. Churches can put a lot of emphasis on the best graphics and clearest communication, but if people are mean, it may grow from a transfer growth from other mean-spirited Christians, but that is not a reflection of God's heart that we would be disciples who make disciples for the good of our community. I learned from the great resources over at the Lake Institute for Faith and Giving that the percentage of people's giving to churches has actually remained relatively stable since the data has been tracked, and it's been 70, 80 years. People on average give 1.8 to 2.2% of their income to the church. That's been true historically for the last like 100 years in the U.S. What has changed is that there are now thousands upon thousands of nonprofits that people give to with a clearer mission and values than most churches. Mm-hmm. So people's charitable giving is at an all-time high in the United States, while churches are just one nonprofit in a sea of nonprofits. So when churches aren't helping people to become disciples with better tools to navigate the messiness and complexity of life and all the changes that it brings, I think people vote with their feet. When an organization gets scared that it might not make changes in a healthy way and they just move into survival mode and they lose a heart to be with their neighbors, I think our churches are shrinking because we've lost this missional impulse to make the kinds of disciples that know their neighbors really well and are able to discern where the Spirit of God is at work in our communities. And so our churches, just look like one other nonprofit in a sea of a bunch of other nonprofits.
Unfortunately, that's the reality of our times. And also, I think culture, I mean, if I'm wrong, correct me. Also, the culture has played a big role because there was a time when there was nothing else in the community except a church. So church was your social life, church was your nonprofit, church was the place where you through which you do these kind of works and deeds. And today there are options. Options are actually on your fingertips. So you don't need to even do much. You just see a beautiful video, a testimony, and you read. And you can actually find exactly what you're looking for. All you need to do is put the right words in Google and it shows up. Okay, here are the people that you're looking for. You don't need to do much, right? So I think that is a huge competition. And in any fair market, it's good to have competition because that helps us to improve. It helps us to assess things that we are not doing well. Because if you have monopoly over something, of course, it doesn't matter. You just keep going with the lousy job you're doing. And I think in some way, God has brought these things around us or allowed these things so that church can wake up. It goes back to my comment I made in the last episode about parachurch ministries talking about this. We exist because church failed to do her job. And I think that's there is reality, at least some truth. I believe there is some truth that we should acknowledge. Some of the major sections of your book are creative destruction, exegeting the culture or neighborhood, and then traditioned innovation. Would you please expand on each of these three concepts and how it fits into the remissioning of a church? Help us to understand these three. Expand on these.
Creative destruction is a phrase that I thought I made up, but I did not. It actually came from Joseph Schumpeter, who I'll talk about in a second. But the idea behind creative destruction is how do we embrace the cross as a pathway to resurrection together? So, what does it look like for a group of people to embrace their cross with one another so that resurrection is possible in our life and in our church and for the sake of our community? I think one of the easiest ways to understand creative destruction is to think about how we've consumed music over the years. So, in my lifetime, I first started listening to music on vinyl, then I went to cassette, then compact disc, then MP3, and now streaming. Every decade or so, music became more mobile. And like other kinds of media, it's actually become owned less and less and accessed digitally more often. I don't know when the last time you bought an album was. Actually, I have a record player, so I still buy albums every once in a while. But in most instances, one form of media was destroyed or fundamentally disrupted by another new form of media. So most cassette companies weren't thrilled when CDs were created, right? Because all of a sudden they had to cease existence in the way that they had been making a business and creating a life. Joseph Schumpeter, who coined the phrase in a book about global markets and change, he describes creative destruction as something that is unintentional and happens to you. So, like an industry or a market or a field of work is destroyed by something new that comes after it. But for me, creative destruction is actually connected to Jesus. So, in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 to 25, Jesus tells his disciples, if you want to be my followers, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. For those who will save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. I think churches often want to experience resurrection life, but ignore the cross. Resurrection happens after death. Jesus had to die in order to resurrect. In our churches, we have to experience death of a program, a death of a way of being church. Creative destruction is an active, intentional dying so that something new can emerge. And I don't mean that it's always the death of the whole church, but creative destruction is the intentional pursuit of the end of something. It's a pruning so that new life can emerge. I think that in the way we've talked about the gospel often in the United States is that the root issue is that we too often leave out the taking up of our cross and following Jesus part of the way we disciple and share the gospel. We talk about the new life, the abundant life, how God is so good. He erases our sin, provides the opportunity for eternal life forever with God. But Jesus said that the discipleship journey isn't an escape from the cross. that every day we're meant to learn how to deny the parts of ourselves that have not yet been conformed to the image of God, to the way Jesus invites us to live. And so instead, many churches just have bought into this myth of constant addition, that we can just add a new program and then another program and then another program, and we never have to end anything. And then it becomes the favorite program of so and so. And we get too afraid to actually say, is this thing helping us to make disciples in our community? And so when churches don't learn how to prune and repent and turn from things that we've always done, a church often gets stuck. And so remissioning requires us to learn how to practice creative destruction, which isn't just destructive, it's meant to be a death for resurrection. The other tool we talked about that you mentioned or competency areas, exegeting the church and neighborhood. So to do this, to remission a church is to learn how to lead through change, but it's not just change. It's not just how do we scratch this itch? Some pastors get antsy and sort of like, all right, we're just going to disrupt something. We're going to do something new. It's not about, oh, we got bored, so let's just do something and it's going to make people mad. This means that in order to change well, we need to change in a way that's connected to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We actually need to know what are the places and rituals and practices and values and dreams and fears and language that give shape to who we are as a people in the church. And then we need to ask that same translation question, like, what are those same things in the multiple kinds of community that our church is rooted in? Like, what are the places and rituals and practices and values and dreams and fears and language to who are our neighbors? Who are our neighbors? Like, how do they talk? Where do they gather? Where are they spending time? How would they identify their fears about what will happen with their children and their children's children? And then a church that is able to identify the gaps between where their church is and where their neighbors are is a church that can create a plan for how to live on mission creatively with God. When a church hasn't listened to its neighbors, it usually struggles to articulate and embody a gospel that is meaningful with our neighbors. So our neighbors, they don't trust us, they're disinterested, especially if that relationship with our neighbors could only happen on the church's property, where the church gathers at church events and with the church's interest at front and center. I mean, when is the last time your church, I'm not saying you specifically, but like, when is the last time like your church served the community with no strings attached, didn't take a picture and put it on social media, just simply loved people because it was the right thing to do?
Just so you know, the answer to that, and I'm
Yeah.
sure my leadership's list, I'm going to send this podcast link to them. This is one of those. I don't send often, but this is
Yeah.
definitely one of those. I'm going to send it
Yeah.
anyway. So I am going to send this because I don't recall anything anytime recently because and I'm sorry for interrupting your
No,
thought
you're fine.
process, because what came to my mind is the reason we start doing that because the engagement. We wanted to show the community that yes, we are engaged, because you not knowing that we engage is costing us deficit in our bridging the gap or relating to
Yeah.
you. So therefore we start putting, but to answer your question, when was the last time you did not? Never. We always put everything. So you are right in that, but I just gave you the reason why we do this. But
Yeah.
continue, please.
No, that's so good. I think the heart of this, like part of remissioning, is that we want to exegete the neighborhood, not to exploit our neighbors, but to ask God to give us eyes to see and ears to hear where our neighbors are actually inviting us into relationship, and they want to see flourishing of their community with us. But if we don't take the time to listen and ask meaningful questions and identify those gaps, our churches remain stuck, and we usually put the pressure on our neighbors to come to us instead of us doing the work like Jesus did and show up in the neighborhood of our lives and invite us to live on mission. The other competency area you talked about was tradition innovation. And this competency is asking, like, how do we honor the past without worshiping it? There's a comic strip called Peanuts, Charlie Brown. I don't know if you've ever seen Charlie Brown, but there's this great scene in Peanuts where basically for a few seasons, Charlie Brown and Lucy's baseball team, like, they haven't won a game for seasons. But for some reason, a new season's begun. They have a lot of hope. They're like, all right, this is it. This is the season. We're going to finally win our game. First game of the season, Charlie Brown throws out the pitch. Lucy's in the outfield, ready to catch the fly ball. And when it comes down, 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 the ball misses her glove, smacks her right in the face. And in this comic strip, she's bringing the ball back to Charlie Brown, and she says, "I'm sorry I missed that easy fly ball, manager. The past got in my eyes." I think that sometimes the reason why our churches get stuck is because the past gets in our eyes. We are unable to see a future that God has for us because we only imagine revitalizing something we've done in the past. It's the only way to go forward. But at some point, even that hymn that someone loves was a new hymn. It wasn't always there. It's really important for us to honor our tradition, know the stories, the people, the places, what gave that initial tradition its like power. And then we ask the question, how do we translate the DNA of that experience or that ritual into what's next that God has for us? Churches and people, we're not blank slates. We're rooted in a community, with a people, a context. But how do we tend our faith and continue to translate the good news in a way that our neighbors can understand that actually honors the culture and the language, the hopes, the dreams, and fear of our community? I want to be really clear that remissioning is not just change for change's sake. Like, please don't hear what I'm saying and say, "Oh, well, Pastor Josh is just saying we gotta kind of blow things up. We gotta embrace the cross." So this is not your excuse to just do whatever you want and do new things all the time. It is change that honors a story while committing to translate the good news with our practices to live on mission with God. Jaroslav Pelikan, this Yale theologian, says that traditionalism is the dead faith of the living, and tradition is the living faith of the dead. It's really important for us to pass on tradition. We want to know the story, the people, the place, the reasons why. But nobody, our ancestors don't want us to actually like just take something and not translate it in a way that's meaningful good news for our neighbors. And so let's be careful not to get stuck in our tradition in a way that actually dishonors the tradition that we're trying to hold on to.
Yeah, I agree. And I think sometime those tradition can be God. And that was the Pharisaic pattern that Christ has to speak into. And that's where you had the whitewash tombs illustration there for us too, because it could be beautiful from the outside because they're holding that. That is more precious to them than the word of God or the or Christ himself. Son of God is standing right there. But they are looking at those traditions and what they did and or what was handed down to them, then what they were hoping for, that part they've totally forgot that this whole time, all the way back to Abraham, they've been waiting for this Messiah, and they are missing out on the blessing that God is giving them just because they're still holding up. So yes, I agree, certain traditions can be the cause of death or for the church, but doesn't have to be if you are proactive and if you are looking at how this tradition brought us to this point and how we can take this tradition and take to the next level so that it can give life, not death. So I agree, and this is something I think that would be the problem you will see in established churches. Again, earlier last episode we talked about what is the difference between established churches, and often that is the problem with established churches. Traditions get in the way, but because they're established, they live. They can live for hundreds of years, but yet not grow, yet not make much difference, yet be a beautiful building without people.
Without much fruit.
So are there any similarities or patterns and stages that the leadership and or congregation might experience in this process?
I think in one of the most helpful parts of the book, and you can actually get this chart as a free download on InterVarsity's website for Remissioning Church. It's the Remissioning Change Cycle. So when change is introduced into a congregation so that it might make different disciples that seek the flourishing of their community, there are some very normal, natural, predictable patterns that we see. The kind of first three stages of the remissioning change cycle, people are asking, do we have a mission worth dying for? Do we have a mission that's worth dying for and doing in worship or in our discipleship groups or our missions with our neighbors that is worth the struggle that we're embarking on as we introduce some change? And the first stages in this first part of the cycle are to help people acknowledge and work through their pain and the disillusionment, being unnerved when change is introduced. Many, many leaders experience frustration from their congregants in this time, from their church. They experience sabotage, anger, challenge. Why are we doing this? This is pointless. I can't believe you would do this. My grandmother paid for this pew. How dare you think about changing the seating in here? And this is, and they usually think, okay, all right, people are frustrated. I should turn around. I call this like the Back to Egypt Committee gets to be its loudest. And the leader, and sometimes the whole of the church leadership, they think, well, you know what? It's easier if we just go back to the struggle we knew rather than to face some new place. But there's a moment, a kind of like repent or resist moment, where a leader in the church will need to choose death in order to find resurrection. That comes through repentance, where they have to acknowledge together that we are stuck, we're going the wrong way, we need help. Or they're going to give in to the resistance and say, you know what, there's no way I'm going there. I'd rather die alone than to share. I'd rather stay in the wilderness or go back to Egypt than go to the promised land. You know, what's so interesting to me is that in these like transition moments, you know, when Caleb and Joshua and the 10 other spies were sent into the promised land by Moses to go sort out if this was the place God wanted them to go, you know, they identify the milk and honey, they see all the things that God had promised them would be there are there, but there's also still others there that they're going to have to sort out. And they say, there's giants in the land. If we go there, we're going to surely die. But it's Caleb and Joshua, an old guy to a young guy, who say, yeah, sure, the majority report that you're hearing is true. But if God, who rescued us from Egypt, sustained us in the wilderness, like, why would this same God say, this is the promised land, I want you to go, and then all of a sudden abandon ship and not take care of us? In this moment where it feels the scariest, it is tempting to go back and to basically keep in those first three stages. But this death and resurrection moment is the critical point where people have to be willing to take a step of faith and say, God, we trust you. And we admit that part of the reason we're stuck is because of our own behavior. And then be willing to follow the Lord into what's next. The churches that experience and go through that death and resurrection moment, when they experience breakthrough, they start to ask a new question. They start to say, do we have a mission worth living for? So rather than focusing on the sacrifices they're making, they're actually like, oh, wow, like in this new place of following Jesus, are we clear on what it is that God really wants us to do to be this part of the body of Christ in this community? So in these stages, they start to explore who they are, who their neighbors are. It's a time when new bridges are being built. There's lots of energy towards what's possible. Your church will start creating new maps, new ways of being church. Neighbors start to emerge from new places. And then, usually at the end of this remission change cycle, there's a kind of wholeness where people will see that their physical, their spiritual, their emotional lives are all connected to learning how to embrace change, which is a kind of death, as a way to experience resurrection with God. This is how the inside out transformation happens. It starts with us. If we want our neighbors to know how to navigate change, to admit wrong, to learn how to say, I'm sorry. But churches don't ever do this. They never go through their own repentance process. How do we expect our neighbors to become disciples? It just doesn't work. And so the remission change cycle helps us to depersonalize the anger and fear and pain that people are naming and recognize it is a very normal, predictable pattern. When people are going through change, they just want to know, is it worth it? Because they're scared. And when we can help people to know that that part of the mission is worth dying for, because it means that new life is on the other side, that is the kind of discipleship journey that is so critical to take people on. And so that chart, I think the book itself is good, but I think that chart itself, I use that chart when I'm doing pastoral counseling with people in my congregation in a marriage situation. I do it in coaching situations. When I'm trying to introduce a new soccer concept to the team that I run with, like I use this as a way to say, oh, they're stuck here. Like they're really scared, or they're like, whoa, this is, I don't have a map for this, so I just feel disillusioned. And so my hope is that that tool will actually be a gift, not just for leading through change in the whole of the church, but in lots of different spaces of leadership.
So it comes down to exploring who they are, who their neighbors are, and a time of new bridges being built, and a lot of energy is devoted toward toward that to make that happen. And in there, I think I kind of asked this. Even in your illustration of Exodus, the idea they just want to go back, even though death is there and life waits for them. But their reality is that they, if they move forward, they may die because they are in that place. And I think that's the concept of this. It happens. So my background is I come from a persecuted background. I'm a Pakistani Christian, so persecution was common. So you get into this mindset where you are familiar with pain and persecution so much that that becomes your identity. Outside of that, anything that is good and healthy and God is trying to give you, you see that as, oh, that's not good for me. I need to go back. I remember this early on. I was talking to my wife when we got together and we were dating. I often will talk about these kind of things. I don't feel good about this. I used to be this and used to be that. So I took pride in persecution, basically. That's what it comes down to. I took pride being persecuted. And now looking back and thinking about it, I think we just are familiar. People who are familiar with pain, they just want to stay there because they don't want to face the change, even if the change is going to bring something good, but because they do not know, so it's easy. And then comes this whole idea you were talking about, trust. And that's where they need that trust piece to come and fix everything. Joshua, Moses needed that trust. He took time. It took him 40 years before the wilderness, 40 years, his own wilderness, to get to that point. Even then, God has to nudge him in the right direction by bringing a help even there.
Yeah, I think you're pointing out something so important is that death and resurrection moment, for Jesus it was 3 days, right? But in many other stories throughout the scriptures, that because none of us are Jesus, we're all pointing to Jesus. Our death and resurrection, our Holy Saturday, often is a much longer period of time.
That's right.
I think one of the ways that many of my African American brothers and sisters have helped me to understand the wilderness journey out of Egypt is that in order to grow the kind of character that God needed for the people to live in the promised land where they wouldn't forget God, and also to grow, to kind of grow out of the mentality of what it meant to be persecuted and to live as slaves in Egypt, it took
That's
40
right.
years. And so it's really important for us to take the time. And even in the wilderness, right? The God's people had things they had to repent of, ways that they had tried to find other gods, make things out of images of other gods in order to worship because they were so unsure that God would continue to be faithful to them. And so that part of the journey, the death and resurrection moment, when the first like major one that I talk about in the book, when we navigated some real complexities around race and culture in my congregation, we had a woman who was 95 years old at the time, who repented of the ways that she had worked against the integration of public schools in our county. She had been holding on to that shame and pain for 60 years. And when we invited people to name ways that they had contributed to the stuckness of our church, what a liberating moment for people who had been a part of the oppression of some people in our community to have this like deeply transformative moment where they could repent before God and their church and then say, God, we want you to do new things here. And so that moment, that death and resurrection moment, however long it might be, a lot of leaders get so nervous about that space. But
Of course.
when we try to skip it, it never works.
And rightly, you noted its processes. So it's not just it's gonna just happen. It's like multiple things that are happening. It's like earlier, again, you also noted it's letting go of the pain and suffering and disassociating with that to experience what is coming associating with that. So it's both. It's the example that comes to my mind is a married couple, right? You have to let go of unmarried life before marriage and embrace or associate yourself to the married life you are in now. And that's your new journey. That's your, it's scary. It's of
It
course,
is. Yeah,
that's why a
absolutely.
lot of people just stay away from that because they see other people failing. So they think that, so let's stay here, but they don't understand what it
That's
could
right.
be. Because if it's God's design, I know. So I think there is this aspect of us, we need to disassociate ourselves from what we were to embrace or associate ourselves to who we are and becoming,
That's
right?
right.
And I think speaking into the context, so just hearing this idea, just you introduced, you shared about this woman of God who had that revelation that, hey, I need to let go of this pain and let go of this shame and embrace the reality of forgiveness that Jesus has given me so that I can introduce healing. So she experienced healing because she went through the process. It comes back to the whole idea of your process. So let me bring the next question to you. What are some common concerns that arise from remissioning a church?
So some of the common concerns are, all right, if we start this remissioning journey, are we going to experience some conflict if we do this? And the answer is yes. But most struggling churches are already experiencing conflict, but it's usually not productive or transformative. It's struggle that really isn't productive or going anywhere. It's destruction, but not creative destruction, you know. Another common concern is, do we have to throw out all of our tradition in order to love other people? No. The healthiest remissioning churches learn what to hold and what to translate in order to be faithful to the mission of God. And so those are two of the most common ones that I hear when people are thinking about remissioning a church.
So, how should the leader of the church lead through these changes and concerns then? If the concern is, as you said, you mentioned a couple of them, the idea of whether it is destructive, just destructive, or is creative destructive. So the problem is that conflict. I'm not good at it. That's one of those when people say, "What is your weakness?" That's my weakness, by the way. I'm a peacemaker. I don't do conflict well, but I will say this: if the sin is prevalent in someone, I will speak into that. But I tend to avoid or not have conflict if there is a way to resolve it. And I'm sure other leaders have the same problem, especially when you're a pastor. It's one of those things. It's just that's why you're pastor, I think, because you want to bring peace. So how should the leader of the church lead through these changes and concerns?
You know, I think one of the greatest gifts of the remissioning journey is that leadership can learn how to manage its own anxiety and regulate its own emotional life when conflict arises. So if we want people to learn how to have a healthier emotional response when conflict arises, because guess what? Like, it happens all the time at work, parenting, and marriage, and friendships, in our neighborhoods, when someone cuts us off in traffic. Conflict is actually a gift that helps us to clarify our shared values. It's not a threat. I love that you use the word that you're a peacemaker. I think peacemakers are people like you don't have to like conflict, but we willingly go into those spaces in order to help people to navigate the pain that exists in their life and what's ha the friction that's happening in a relationship. And when that friction is occurring, it actually means that people are saying, hey, I value this, and you value this, and we're struggling against each other. That's a good sign, because then you could talk about what it means to bring the whole of our life under the lordship of Jesus. But when we are avoiding that conflict, we're just being peacekeepers. We're actually telling people that that part of their life that they're having issues with, we're going to avoid talking about it because we're really not sure whether or not Jesus can deal with it, which is not what a pastor really believes. But peacemakers are wonderful. Peacekeepers are things that we need to be very careful about, because Jesus didn't come to bring that kind of peace where we just avoid the hard stuff of life. And another big thing for leadership in remissioning context is that we need to receive the work as a gift. Bonhoeffer says it, I'm paraphrasing Bonhoeffer here in his book Life Together, but he basically says, like, pastor the church you have, not the church you wish you have. I think a lot of pastors, if they read Remissioning Church, when they go through our training, sometimes they first get frustrated because they're like, "Hey, I wanted you to tell me how to fix those people. I didn't ask you to like do work in my life, you know? I got it together." But remissioning is actually like whatever transformation that we expect the church to be willing to go through, we have to be willing to submit our own life as a leader to that same process. God is still doing that work in us, just as God is inviting the church to go with you. It doesn't mean that they have to go through the same exact cross as you, but they need to know that their pastor, their leader, also is continuing to be reformed and wrestle through their own repentance journey before God. And so I think sometimes pastors, we see like another church and we think, well, look at that church over there. Like they're great. Like, don't you see the programs they have? And we can even point to other churches and be like, it's why in the book I don't just tell stories about my church, even though we have lots of other great things that are going on in the context of our community. It was really important to hear about other churches because I want folks to know that there's lots of new life happening around the world in churches of all kinds of different contexts. But God isn't asking you to pastor those churches. God wants you to pastor the church you have in front of you. And if we really believe the good news of the gospel that people can change, then, well, like pastor the people that God's placed in our lives and trust that God can do this important and transformative work in them.
Amen. Yeah. Do you have any favorite tools or methods in resurrecting a church?
Yeah, I think the exegeting the neighborhood piece is one of the most powerful tools. And the reason why I think it's so powerful is I think that when people have proximity and presence with our neighbors, and they actually spend the time asking them questions about hopes and dreams and fears and rituals and language, and it helps us to not treat another human being as other, but to learn to see the image of God in them. And when people do that, they're a little bit more willing to start to take steps to ask, okay, how do we translate this tradition for the neighbor that I now know and I can't unhear their story? And I realize that they don't know that our church actually believes that they are worth the love of Jesus. And so the exegeting the neighborhood part is really important. And then kind of tied to that is the work of remembering. In my context, in my church, I've done over 100 funerals in the first 10 years as pastor here. And I have done, gosh, at this point, I've done probably like 101 or 102 more than I had done in the first 11 years of being in a new church start. So, in a congregation that has all 5 generations present, almost every week in worship and in discipleship groups, the work of remembering is taking the time to hear the stories about what people had hoped and dreamed about the church over time and the way they saw change occur, so that we can translate some of those really good traditions that we don't want to get lost into a current time and day. So when I did all these funerals, I would ask people questions like, you know, if you had few words to describe this person, how would you describe them? If they had a day off to do anything they wanted to do, what did they do? Th these were all hopes and dreams and fear questions, right? Like, what broke their heart? When we remember well, we are less likely to repeat the sin of our past, and we're also going to be more careful not to cut something out that actually God wants us to bring with us. God's people still kept stories, right? They kept telling the stories over and over again. Remember how I saved you with my outstretched arm. Like, we don't want to lose some of the core pieces of how God's worked in our church's history as we are faithful to innovate and navigate change for today. So those are two really important pieces to me as we think about the resurrecting church.
Man, very good. So before we close out today's episode, is there anything else you would like to add?
Remissioning a church is worth it.
Yeah. Amen.
Like, there isn't another person. Like, if you're pastoring a church, there isn't another person that God's called there who's meant to help break generational cycles of where people are stuck and your church is stuck. I hope more than anything people will hear today that people can change. Churches can change. Now, they don't always change easily. But if we believe that God is still at work through the people of God for the good of our world, then I hope we know that the gospel is still doing this kind of work in people's lives. And so press in, trust God that God can do a mighty work within your congregation.
That's awesome. Josh, if listeners wants to get in touch with you, how can they do that? Do so.
Yeah, well, first and foremost, I hope folks will pick up a copy of Remissioning Church at your favorite bookstore and leave a review. That would be a great way to get connected. And then an easy way to kind of check out some of the trainings and support services is at evacollaborative.com. So EVA is IWA collaborative.com. You can find out about trainings and speaking opportunities and ways to work together. I'm also on Instagram and Facebook and LinkedIn and all those places, and would love to connect with folks. But we run trainings to help people to do this kind of work, to fly high, see the big picture, and then live low on the ground. And if you're looking for a community of people to go on that journey with, would love to come alongside you.
Great. That will also be included in the episode description. And for the last thing, because we talk about heavy topics, I would like to ask you to tell a joke to lighten the mood. And here's the deal. Because we were planning to do the second episode, so I didn't ask you first time to tell us the joke. Every episode ends with a joke. So you need to tell me two jokes.
Oh gosh, two. Oh goodness. I don't know if I got to. Let me see. I'm not very funny, but I love good dad jokes. I'm a goofy dad. So my first joke is, why are libraries so tall?
Why?
Because they have so many stories.
Yes. All right.
And then let me see. This is one that my kids like when they were younger. How about this? What do you get when you cross a fish with an elephant?
What?
Swimming trunks.
Good job. You
Okay.
passed. You are definitely a dad.
A goofy dad. Yep.
That's right.
I'm in. Yeah.
Yeah. Actually, as a matter of fact, that library one, my children just told me that joke, I think on Saturday. They were
Yeah, perfect.
told me as a riddle, not a joke.
Oh,
They said, I
oh
got a
wow.
riddle. I said, okay. So they went with that. Their mom goes like, you never heard that before? I said, no, I have, but I just forgot what he was asking me. Thank you so much for being on the show again. That was Pastor Josh Hayden. And thank you to all our listeners. We truly could not do this without you. If you learned something, have a topic suggestion, or would like to leave us feedback, drop us a note at OurUrbanVoices.com. Be sure to subscribe to the show and leave an honest review wherever you listen to your podcasts.
You've been listening to Our Urban Voices with Dr. Alphonse Javed, which presents Christian narratives through diverse voices that impact urban ministry.